Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be reading 39 through 56. So Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came into my ear, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those who of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home.
Over the past couple weeks, we've met two very different women who are tied together in very powerful ways. There's the old woman at home, waiting. She's waiting for God, waiting for the promise, and now expecting her firstborn son. Who could believe it? An old woman like her, previously childless, and now she was showing obvious evidence of her pregnancy. And then there's the young woman, the teen, out on the road when we meet her today, heading south from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea. She too is pregnant, but no one else knows about it yet. Who could believe it? A young girl like her, still a virgin, but soon she too would bear a son. These are two women touched by God, a senior citizen and a teenager. Old barren Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, staying at home in seclusion while she waited for the birth of John. The young virgin Mary had just conceived. Was it really true? Would she really give birth to the Son of God? To confirm the promise, the angel had told her about Elizabeth, her relative, and so Mary took the hint and went to see Elizabeth, a dangerous journey for a teenage girl. The church had traditionally called this meeting the visitation, this meeting where Mary and Elizabeth come face to face. The two women of the promise come face to face. And how precious that meeting must have been for Mary and Elizabeth to embrace, to share their good news, to discuss what God had done and what He was doing, because what they shared was unique. They alone were chosen to bear the children of promise. They alone were among the first to know that God had come to redeem His people. But this visitation was not for Mary and Elizabeth alone, but also for their sons. Ever thought about that? John would be the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. The one who the prophet Isaiah and others had predicted would come to announce the coming of the Messiah. That was his role. That was his job. That's who he was. And Jesus was the Messiah, right? The Christ, the Lord of the New Covenant. And so when Mary met Elizabeth, those covenants connected. Both sons joined under one roof. And like the electrical contact between two power sources, the results were powerful. It was a spontaneous outburst of joy as the old covenant greeted the new. And in that outburst of joy, we see a picture of the kind of joy that we should experience as we ready ourselves to remember the advent of our Lord. Over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through Luke 1 and 2, and this sermon series has been entitled Good News of Great Joy, because joy permeates these chapters, especially our story this morning. Nathan started us off a couple weeks ago by introducing us to Zechariah and Elizabeth and their unexpected son, John. Last week we met Mary and we marveled with her at Gabriel's announcement of God's salvation and visitation. And this week in our passage in Luke chapter 1, 39 to 56, we'll see what happens when these two women meet. The joy that overflows out of this passage overwhelms us. It flows out of their lives, and they marvel together at what God is doing. And that's the lesson that is present for us there as well. That Advent joy is found in marveling at what God has done in Jesus. Advent joy is found in marveling in what God has done in Jesus. We want to think about the gospel. We want to think about what this all means. And when we see that, this joy is contagious, because you know what? We're in a different place than we were. We were children of God when previously we were enemies of God, right? And so we want to think about that. When we think about what God has done in Christ, hopefully the result is joy. Because we too, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like the unborn John, can respond in wonder, in awe, in overflowing joy at how God has fulfilled His promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. The goal of this brief journey through Luke is clear. And let me put it up there and remind you again. Nathan talked about this a little bit too, but the more deeply we understand Jesus in His first advent, the more joyfully we will celebrate this Christmas, and the more passionately we will long for His second advent. That makes sense? To look deep at what happened 2,000 years ago, number one, encourage us to respond with joy today, now, but then gives us the anticipation, the longing that the Jews longed for Jesus' first coming, we long for His second. We long for His second. So we invite you this morning to look deep at Jesus. Join us with this. Marvel at this story. Gaze in wonder at God's work. Allow these stories to enhance your joy this Christmas, as well as build up your joyful anticipation for Jesus' future return. So our story this morning breaks down into two sections, two scenes, if you would. And the first is found in verses 39 to 45. And these verses tell us about a leap of joy, a joyful expression of the unborn baby John the Baptist as his Lord comes into his presence. Verse 39 begins by telling us that in those days Mary arose and went with some haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And we don't know where this town is. We don't know where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, but it was in the hill country of Judah, probably around Jerusalem area. If you remember last week, the angel had given Mary this sign, right? Bolstering the truth of God's promises. She had been told that her relative Elizabeth, who was old age, once barren, childless, all this stuff, now was expecting a child, was in her sixth month. And so the days after Gabriel departed from her, Mary readied herself and departed on a journey to see the sign for herself. And this wasn't a whim. This wasn't an act of a woman who had doubts. Rather, the word Luke uses here, translated in our English Bibles as went, which is a pretty common word, right? But this is the word that speaks of a journey. In fact, a word filled with meaning in Luke. When Luke uses this word, he uses it for journeys that fulfill God's divine purposes. All right, journeys consequential to redemption history. And so it was God's will, according to Luke, that Mary traveled. This was something that was important in redemption history. And this wasn't a safe journey. This wasn't an easy journey, about 70 miles, maybe more, on foot, rugged terrain, from Nazareth in the north to the hill country of Judea in the south. And she did this journey with haste, it says, with urgency to see Elizabeth, to see the outworking of God's promise. And so the end of our journey, she entered the house of Zechariah. And she greeted Elizabeth. And this is how it should be in those days. I don't know if you realize how important. Greetings are super important. You know, and typically in that culture, the person of the lowest status always greeted the person of the higher status, right? So Elizabeth, as her elder, as the wife of a priest from a priestly family, is going to have much higher status than at first glance than Mary. And so Mary greets her. This is how it should be. Mary greets her. She's the one that is of lower status. But of course, as we will see, things are not always as they first seem. At that moment, Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby John, unborn, conceived 6 months prior. It says, the Bible says, he leapt in her womb. Now, it's been a while since my wife's been pregnant, almost 20 years, in fact. But I remember there was always excitement on her face when she first felt each of the kids move, right? I mean, and there were some kids who moved so much and so violently that they wore out their welcome after a while, right? But the movement of the baby was always a blessing. It was always a sign of new life. And I'm sure 6 months along, Elizabeth had felt John move many, many times. All right, this isn't the first time that John has moved. But this time was different because this was no ordinary kick. And filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment, she was able to interpret the movement for what it really was. Her unborn baby leapt for joy, maybe danced for joy in her womb as he came into the presence of his Savior. Can you imagine that scene? But see, the prophecies about John stated that he would be the one to turn the hearts of Israel back to the Lord and prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Here's what Gabriel said about him in Luke chapter 1, right? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is John's role. He is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And believe it or not, John starts his ministry right here. You ever realize that? He's an unborn baby. He's starting his ministry right here. Even before he's born, he's prophesying with movements of joy in his mom's womb the presence of God's salvation. Isn't that amazing? As the pregnant Mary comes into his presence, empowered by the Holy Spirit himself, John celebrates the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. His mother, again filled with the Spirit, begins to exclaim blessings of joy. To be blessed is to receive a special favor from God. So she says Mary is blessed because God has graciously favored her, chosen her to bear the deliverer. Mary's child is blessed. The fruit of her womb, a fruitful womb, is always a blessing in Israelite culture. This particular one, doubly so because of the identity of the child within. And after blessing Mary and blessing the unborn Jesus, Elizabeth marvels at this moment. She wonders aloud why this privilege was granted to her, that the mother of her Lord should come to her. Remember just a few minutes ago I talked about Elizabeth's social status being so much higher than Mary's, right? Elizabeth's wife of a priest, from a priestly family. She's older than Mary. She's got a higher... And here the tables all of a sudden turned, and the supposed superior marvels at the presence of Mary, seemingly of low status, but in reality the most blessed woman in the world. And Elizabeth is just kind of taking a step back from the scene, and she is absolutely blown away. She considers it this incredible honor to be part of these events. And you can kind of just picture her whispering these words to herself, you know, kind of a, who am I to be part of this? Her humility in this moment, in this moment which she typically would have been the star of the show. In every other situation, the old woman that had never had kids, that's 6 months pregnant, is the star of the show. Every situation but this one. There she humbly wonders and is amazed that this is happening to her. And notice what she says in that small sentence about this child. You know, what does she call him? Her Lord. Now, does Elizabeth understand all the nuances of that title yet? No, she doesn't. She doesn't get all of that, okay? She doesn't understand what's going to happen. But she goes down in history as the very first person to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Elizabeth has one final blessing in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary is declared to have God's favor because of her faith, because of her obedience, because she believed what had been spoken to her. Isn't that the definition of faith, right? Believing what has been spoken to you. Contrast that with Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. We met him a couple weeks ago, right? Perhaps listening at this moment in the house somewhere, whose faith was lacking when he was greeted with an angel just 6 months before. Friends, this is an amazing moment in salvation history. This is the one who would be the most powerful prophet of the old covenant coming into the presence of the one who would inaugurate the new covenant. The forerunner of the Messiah comes into the presence of the Messiah himself, and the result, the explosive result, is joy coming out of everybody. I mean, unborn babies are leaping with it. Spontaneous spirit fills expressions of it. This is joy. This is joy. This is overflowing joy. All because of what God is doing. So what about us? Do we have joy in the presence of our Lord? Do we have joy when we think about the coming of our Lord? I get it. Christmas can be really busy, and there's lots of extra activities to participate in, and it's stressful, right? Because it's stressful. You got to get the perfect gift for that person who's hard to buy for, and you got to find the perfect tree, you know. And I had a daughter once. I don't know how many miles she hiked to find the perfect tree in the woods, 20 miles or something. I don't know, something crazy like that, you know. You got to prepare that perfect meal, and you got to have the house perfectly decorated so all the people that you love can come over and go, oh, wow, you know, type of thing, right? You know, and all of that can be overwhelming. But there needs to be a time when we stop, when we sit down, we take a breath, we open our Bibles, and we read these stories anew. There needs to be a time where we see the joy that is expressed in these stories. We feel their anticipation. We wonder at God's promises being fulfilled. The coming of Christ is a thing that should make every believer leap for joy. We should be like the unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb, jumping up and down for joy because of what God has done. We can, with Elizabeth, confess joyfully, confess him as Lord, right? We too can believe in the salvation he has come to bring, like Mary did. After all, we know more than Elizabeth did. We know more than Mary did. We know that the salvation, how that salvation is worked out on the cross and in the empty tomb. We even have more reason to rejoice because we know how the story goes and we live in that new reality each and every day. There's a joy that should be present in our lives because of the coming of Jesus. And I encourage you to take some time this Christmas. Cultivate that. Advent joy is found in marveling at what God has done in Jesus. We can rejoice with Elizabeth and John at the coming of our Lord. And we can also rejoice with Mary at how our Savior has come to remake the world. And in verses 46 to 56, we see not only just a leap of joy by the unborn baby John, we see a song of joy here. Mary's song of joy in response to what has just happened here at Elizabeth's house. And Mary's song is somewhat unique in the Bible because there's very few what we would call New Testament Psalms, right? Because this, if you read this and you kind of cut and paste it out of your Bible and you stuck it in the Psalms, it wouldn't be a whole lot different from what's there, would it? Right? Wouldn't be a whole lot different from other songs in the Old Testament, maybe sung by people like Moses or Miriam or Deborah or Hannah. In fact, if you were to compare Mary's song with the Old Testament Psalms and stuff like that, it probably most closely resembles the song of Hannah. Remember Hannah's story, right? She couldn't have a baby. And her husband had another wife, and she was having baby after baby, and she was struggling with that, and she went to the tabernacle, and she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord blessed her with a son, and she dedicated that son to him. You know, this is the struggle of a new mom and the joy of a new mom. Kind of where Mary's at, right? Not too surprising. So Mary's song marvels at God's power and grace to her. But as we will see, the song goes on. As the song goes on, her vision widens to God's work in the world. It starts focused on her. You know, I can't believe this is happening to me, that type of thing. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in what's going on. But then eventually the camera widens out and she has a focus on all of the world and what her son, how God was going to remake this world. You know, for her, these things are a present fulfillment because they've already been accomplished. But because she's absolutely sure they will be accomplished. You know, so these are the things, you know, we're going to see Mary talk about some of the things that God's going to accomplish. We're going to talk about them in past tense. I'm going to bring that out. When at the tail end of the song, she starts talking about things that have done. The proud have been scattered. What? Not in her day, not in our day. What's going on? Well, Mary's talking about in the past tense because she is so absolutely sure that they are going to happen. That's how she communicates that. You want to call it a prophetic past or whatever you want to call it. There's some fancy words for that. But they are sure to happen as if they happen today. Now, some scholars over the years wondered how Mary, this insignificant country girl, could have ever expressed herself in such a marvelous collection of words. And I think there's kind of two parts to the answer. First, I believe that Mary was empowered here by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we believe the Bible's inspired by God's Holy Spirit, all right? So the Holy Spirit has to take a part in this, right? He has to be guiding and directing Mary's thoughts and Mary's words and stuff like that. But I think the second part of this is Mary was immersed in the Scriptures. She knew her Bible. Okay? She was raised knowing the Scriptures. How do I know that? Think about this. When she sings this song, she quotes or alludes to verses from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and Habakkuk. All right? She is all over the Bible. She's all the way through the Bible, from the Pentateuch all the way to the minor prophets. She has quoted and alluded to these things in this song. And these are words that are written in our heart. These are words that are brought back to our memory by the Spirit. These are words she heard at the synagogue. These are words that she sung with her family at home. She grew up immersed in the Scriptures. And so when she expresses joy, what comes out is scriptural truth, scriptural language, in scriptural ways. Let me give you an example. I've told a few of you, I've used him as an illustration before, but Dr. Henry Hildebrandt was the founder and former president of Briarcrest Bible College, where I had the privilege of attending college. And by the time I attended in the mid-80s, he was the chancellor of the school, he was retired from being president, and he was ready to retire, period. In fact, I was in his very, very last class that he ever taught, which was kind of amazing to me, all right? And so I still remember as a freshman, the first time I heard Dr. Hildebrandt pray in the college church service. And so here he is, he was this very dignified, white-haired man. He stands up there, and this is a man who knows his Bible. He spent a lifetime teaching and preaching from the King James version of the Bible. And so he comes up, and he stands there in the pulpit at the college, and he's approaching God in prayer, and what comes out of his mouth? This King James, amazing King James prayer. I mean, this is God, thou art thine, all of this stuff. I mean, he has this really deep, sonorous voice, not very, very different from mine. And you know, so immersed was this guy in the Scriptures, so much Scripture had he memorized and taught and preached out of. When he came in and he came before God and his heart humble, he humbled himself before God, what came out of his mouth was the Scripture that he had taught and read and memorized for all those years. That's what came out. And I think that's what's going on here with Mary. I mean, so immersed was she in the Scriptures that when she has the opportunity to respond, to express her joy, to marvel at her situation, what comes out of her mouth, led, empowered by the Scripture, are scriptural words and scriptural promises. Mary's song divides into two basic parts. And the first in verses 46 to 49 focus primarily on Mary herself. And this is not selfish. This isn't self-seeking. Rather, this is her humble expression of joy, her wonder as she feels that, you know, kind of blown away by the fact that she's chosen by God for this role. She says her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. This is classic Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism, if you want the technical word. The writer or the speaker expresses two similar things in separate statements to make the point emphatic. All right? So it's a similar thing. She's moved to the depths of her being. All right? Her very soul, her very spirit, what makes up the integral part of her mind, her will, her emotions, her personality, all of that is caught up in magnifying the Lord, is caught up in rejoicing in God, her Savior. And why is she rejoicing? For God has looked on her humble estate of his servant. God has graciously favored her. Mary knows her role. She knows she has not earned this. She knows she has not deserved this. She knows she is merely a servant, but even a servant can marvel in wonder at the grace of her loving master and Lord. She knows that from now on, she says, all generations will call her blessed. Now, this is not a boast, all right? This is not a call to worship Mary or pray to her for some special boon. This is a humble recognition that God has taken a nobody from nowhere and has exalted her to this place. And her favorite status, in fact, you know, this is her favorite status. And the fact is today, I mean, even now, 2,000 years later, a vast majority of people in the world still know who Mary is. They still know Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, and again, this is all about God's grace in her life. And this is why she's singing this humble, joyful song, is because she's blown away by what God is doing. For God, she declares in verse 49, who is mighty, has done great things for her. Mary serves a mighty God, the mighty one. He and he alone has the power to create life in Mary's womb. He and he alone has chosen her for this role to be integral to the fulfillment of his promises. He and he alone can set the times and the seasons in place so that those promises can be fulfilled. We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to see Caesar Augustus being just a pawn in God's hand as he puts things in place in history to set the table for Jesus coming in Bethlehem. You know, he is the mighty one, and she is humbly aware of that. He is also the holy one. Holy is his name, she sings. The exercise of God's power demonstrates his authority as an exalted, holy, perfect, set-apart ruler. He is unique in all the universe. He is the holy king of all. Now, up to this point, Mary's focus in this song had been on herself. And again, not in a selfish way, but just on the wonder she feels at being graciously chosen by God. But this is the point of the song, kind of between verse 49 and 50, when the camera, the vision begins to widen out, almost like a movie scene, you know, when you're focused on one person or one couple and all of a sudden the camera pans out and you get this big, you know, maybe there's a whole crowd there or a whole city there or something you don't see. You know, this is kind of what this is like, all right? The scope widens until you see the work of God that she is rejoicing in affects not only her but the whole world. God's mercy, she declares in verse 50, is for all those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary is living out God's grace, God's mercy. She's living in this place of favor, but where she does not get what she deserves as a sinner. That's what mercy is, right? You don't get what you deserve. Rather, God has bestowed his grace upon her. But Mary isn't alone in that. She says God's mercy is for all who fear him, all who reverence him, all who hold him in the proper awe. You see, God-fearing people will be lifted up in God's mercy from generation to generation. From Mary's generation to now, that has always been how God has operated. He lifts up the humble. He lifts up those who acknowledge him, who reverence him. He lifts up those who say, "Oh, you know, I don't need to rule my life. I'm going to let God be on the throne." Those are the people he lifts up. Those are the people he exalts. He lifts up those who seek to live for him and glorify him because he is worthy. That was true in Mary's day. It's still true today. God does marvelous things in the life of those who honor him. But not everybody honors him. Not everybody fears him. Not all are humble before him like Mary. And so in verses 50 to 53, Mary expresses the implications of this. What's going to happen with this? Again, as the camera pulls back, the whole of the nation Israel is in view. The whole of the world is in view. And God is seen as the one who acts powerfully in the lives of his people. He shows his strength with his arm. God is powerful in his activity and his action. Nothing, no one can stay his hand. As a result, she declares, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. This is where Mary, like I mentioned before, is using these past tense verbs, right, to express her surety that these things that have not happened yet are absolutely going to happen. The proud who in the thoughts of their hearts exalt themselves, Mary says they're going to be scattered. Those who see no need for God, for treating fellow human beings with compassion, these people will be dispersed, they will be uprooted, they will be flung from their places of comfort, their places of influence. The mighty, she declares, will be brought down from their thrones. Those who rule will rule no more. Those who have power will have it stripped away. Those who are impressive rulers, people who abuse their power. This is what we're talking about here. Mary, in her day, in her mind, has her mind on the Romans, right? Who used their power to keep God's people enslaved. Today, the application could be made of any human being with power who uses their power for gain, for power's sake, rather than for humble service. God brings the mighty down, but he exalts the humble. That's the order of God's word, of God's world, right? As God, when God makes his way in the world, this is the order that it works in. The proud are scattered, the mighty are dethroned, and the humble are lifted up. That's how God's operated. That's how God has always operated, how he will always operate. The hungry, we are told, will be filled with good things. Those who are in need will be satisfied. But those who have much, the rich, the wealthy, they will be sent away empty. Again, the roles are reversed here, right? The places are reversed. God in his might can overthrow and overturn in Jesus the order we all live under. And so we sit there and we go and listen to Mary's song and we wonder, well, when is this all going to happen, right? After all, I mean, we long for the right ordering of the world because things are pretty topsy-turvy right now. So when is this all going to happen? The fact is, this won't completely and fully happen until Jesus returns. I think it happens some nowadays, but not to the ultimate extent. For example, unless you've been living under a rock this past year, I hope not, you probably know the story of Jeffrey Epstein, right? Epstein was a wealthy financier who hobnobbed with the rich, the famous, well known for his private island, to which he flew his guests where they could indulge in many things illegal in this country, including sex with minors. Epstein flew many of the rich and powerful to his little kingdom. And Epstein was arrested in July for sex trafficking of minors and mysteriously died in his jail cell in August. And I'm not going to talk about, you know, the whole internet meme thing or anything like that. Okay, not going to go there, all right? But what I'm going to say is this. With him died the names of all those who sinned alongside of him, right? The names of rich and powerful people all over the world who are most likely guilty. Will they ever see justice? Will those names ever come out? Perhaps not in this life. That may not happen. We may not live to see that, all right? But Mary's song and Jesus' position as Lord assure us that one day the proud will be scattered, one day the ruler will be dethroned, and one day the rich will be sent away empty-handed. One day all of this stuff will be made right. All of this and more is how God has chosen to keep his covenant with his people. Mary notes that he has helped his servant Israel, the people he has chosen, in the same way that God has chosen Mary. In remembrance of his mercy to them, in line with his words of promise, he spoke to Abraham and his offspring of forever. God will fulfill all his covenant promises to Mary's in Mary's unborn child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke ends this part of our story by stating that Mary remained with Elizabeth for 3 months, so we don't know if she remained all the way just before the birth or whether she was part of the birth of John. We don't know, but Elizabeth was due in about 3 months, and then she returned back to her home. Now, one of the reasons why we need to study the Christmas story anew is to see the joy of the original participants and let that joy become ours. But another reason is to create a longing for the second advent of Jesus. Because you know what? We can see the joy that the participants had in the first advent of Jesus. Hopefully that creates in us a longing for the second advent of Jesus. And you know what? That's what Mary's song does for us. Because, like I said, unless you've lived under a rock, you know this. We live in a place that's evil, right? I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about the world. It's a world of corrupt leaders. It's a world of moral evil. It's a world where often basic dignity and decency is ignored or perhaps even mocked, all right? This is a world that needs a revolution, all right? That's what it needs. But the revolution that's needed can't come from human beings because human beings have sinful hearts. Any revolution we as human beings do, it's just going to end up bad again, right? We can't solve our own problem. Whatever revolution needs to happen, whatever overturning needs to happen, it needs to come from a perfect Lord. It needs to come from one who has died for the world and bought it back at the price of his blood. That's what every Christian should long for. That's why we read the headlines and we see what's happening. While we see what's happening in our community and we mourn at this world's rejection and rebellion against God, we also know that there's hope. We're not sitting there going, "Oh, I'm in despair." We cling to a joyful anticipation, knowing that one day our Savior will return, the perfect judge, the mighty one, the Lord of all. And he will return to declare the content of every heart, to examine every motive, and to right every injustice. He will return, Mary says, to scatter the proud, to dethrone the powerful, and to send the rich away with nothing. He will return to lift up the humble, to fill the hungry, and to glorify those who fear him. And while we live to serve God here and now, by loving others, by sharing the truth of what God has done in Jesus right here, right now, we also need to know, back of our minds, that this world is not how God created it to be. And we need to be assured that one day our Lord will return. And when he returns, he will exercise that perfect justice and perfect mercy that he has. And he has alone, all right? No one else has it. And he will remake this world into exactly what God intended it to be. And so Advent joy is found in marveling at what God has done in Jesus. And so I encourage you, take some time during this Christmas season, maybe get to yourself, open your Bibles up, read these stories, think about the joy, think about the anticipation, cultivate this joy. Joy in the coming of our Lord, joy in the coming of salvation, joy in the coming of grace and mercy, but joy also in the anticipation of his return, knowing in our hearts that this world that we live in is not yet a reflection of the end of the story that God has.